Yeah, the so-called doublet issue is a fairly common liberal attack, but the fact of the matter is there would be a lot that could be selected out of events that did occur, and there's a lot that is clearly omitted. And when you have the same writer recording things that are similar, it usually is there in order to reinforce a point. I mean, in other words, there's much else that could have been selected to talk about those individuals and to select those things that have similarity tends to be there as a reinforcement of a point. Rather than those that are attacking it, the doublets, it's generally coming from the standpoint of, well, this was all pieced together and so forth, and it is not actually drawing upon events that really did happen, and so on and so forth. And so when they do that, then the scholars have a tendency to ignore the differences that occur between the events and so on and so forth, and just emphasize the similarities in that. So, I've don't know what else to say there on that as far as response.
Have anybody asked you the same question before?
I've been asked about doublets that occur in the New Testament, since that's normally where I spend most of my time in the New Testament. That's why doublets are similar events. And the fact that Jesus cleansed the temple twice, many people imagine that that's only once, and that then they try to figure out, well, which one of the accounts is original. But there are significant differences between them, and I think there are excellent arguments for them both being there, that the cleansing at the beginning of the ministry is very much in light of the last book of our Old Testament. When you look at the Gospel of John, if you read John right after you read Malachi, it's very much that Jesus comes in as the one who is announced by the messenger. And just as what happened in the Old Testament, when you have the predecessor, in the case there of Elijah, as predecessor to Elisha, whose ministry exceeded him, both of those ministries were soundly rejected by the overall populace. And in the same way, Israel rejects both the first messenger, the one that he announces, and the messages of both. But what he's doing when Jesus goes in to cleanse the temple is in light of the terrible situation that the nation was in. There's then also reason for a second cleansing of the temple, which is recorded by the synoptics, and that occurs at the end of his ministry, and the settings on them and what he does exactly in those cleansings is not the same. So I would argue they're distinct events. People also look in the Gospels and they see that there's a feeding of 5,000 and a feeding of 4,000. And they imagine, well, gee, that looks odd. But Jesus had 3.5 years of ministry. there end up being a lot of things that would end up with such a significant sermon that I believe is about 9 months apart, he would have reason to give similar, shall we say, stump sermons on more than one occasion, especially as we're looking at the opening stages of his ministry. We see two anointings by women in the Gospels. We have one that's very early in Jesus' ministry that occurs in the house of a leper, whereas the one that's recorded late in his ministry in Matthew and in Mark occurs in the house of a Pharisee. And you know, there are significant differences between the so-called doublets, and good arguments can be made for the authenticity of each of them. And one of the big things that has to be done is to look at what is different rather than just what is similar. Because there will be a lot of events that will have similarity over a considerable period of time, but each author is selective. They could have selected a lot of events if they did not. And so when you have looking at one person, such as Jesus, and there are recordings of similar events in a 3.5 year period of time, that's a reasonable expectation, so on and so forth.
Would you say then at least he cleaned the temple 4 times?
No, I believe that we have one at the beginning, one at the end, but it's not impossible that there could have been more. That it's not impossible.
Yeah, because if that's their habit, then that's what they make money, and everybody goes to it.
Sure.
At the time, so probably he did clean it many times.
He cleansed it at least twice.
Yeah. Well, that's what I mentioned. Scripture.
Yeah.
We could say,
I said at least.
Yeah, okay.
Other questions? Let me say something about Leviticus, because I know that Leviticus tends to be slow reading and gets bored. But let's take a look at, we're going to look at a psalm that we've often looked at. Actually, let's go to Jonah first. If we did not have the book of Leviticus, Psalms would be a big mystery. And there are places that seem mysterious in the Psalms, that the only reason that they seem mysterious is because of a lack of familiarity with Leviticus. Because what we're looking at in Psalms is we are seeing the worship of Israel in practice. But the book of Leviticus lays the foundations for what was going to happen, why it was going to happen, and how it was going to happen. But when the Psalms are written, they're written to people who were familiar with the worship of Israel. That worship was based on the procedures that are discussed in the book of Leviticus, and they don't need to say, well, here are the details, because they're writing to people who are very familiar with all that's going on. We, who have much, much less familiarity, will find ourselves at times puzzling over statements that are made. I would argue that in Jonah chapter 2, that Jonah actually died in the water. He drowned. And the dog, D-A-G, that's the Hebrew word for fish, that swallowed him, actually swallowed a corpse. But he was raised from the dead, and Jesus even alludes to that when he says that no sign shall be given to this generation, that he's given his last sign to the nation. He gave further signs to individuals other than the resurrection, but he said, no sign except the sign of Jonah shall be given to this generation. Well, the raising of Lazarus is a resurrection miracle, and the raising of Jesus is. But the healing of the blind man subsequently to Jesus saying that in Matthew chapter 12, the answer is that was not a sign to the nation. It was not a sign to lead the nation to repent. It was a sign to individuals that they might believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But sign of Jonah is being raised from the dead. So, as Jonah is, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. He's saying, I know that I'm going to be back in Jerusalem. I'm going to see the temple again. The water surrounded me, even to my soul or my life. The deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Now, it's interesting here, we actually have three prayers that are recorded here. The first one is the one that he uttered while he was in the water. That starts in verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my life. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. I saw the base of mountains underwater. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. May well be the seaweed closing in. Yet, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Second prayer goes back to what he said at first. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, in verse 2. Third prayer, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Let's drop down to verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own chesed, their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Deliverance is of the Lord. What's going on in verse 9? Okay, he came to life, but what's he talking about? What vow is he talking about?
He's going back and doing what he's supposed to do. Probably is he about to die. Lord, if he said, now go back. You know, we do that a lot.
Before I answer it, let's go to Psalm 22. This is a pure messianic psalm. I don't believe it has any reference to anything in David's life at all. Now, we'll back up, and for some of you, this will the things I say will be things you've already heard. But when you look at the Psalms, the things that appear before verse 1 are actually part of the Hebrew text. And so it's going to be very important in this particular psalm to look at the superscription. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, the Psalm of David.
Psalm of who?
Pardon?
Psalm of who?
Psalm of David.
I don't see that. Okay, good. It's the New King James.
Yeah, it's Mizmor LeDavid. You don't have a superscription?
No, it's the online one, doesn't it?
Oh, is this? Yeah.
Is it Psalm 22?
Yeah.
It doesn't have it.
Mm. That's interesting.
That's King James, yeah.
The deer of the dawn is a very interesting thing. When I was in Israel, one morning when we were at Ein Bokeh on the Dead Sea, I made sure to get up early. And I was shooting pictures as it's getting ready to be the sunrise. Have you ever noticed when you are looking at a sunrise, it's better if you're looking in a situation where you don't have flat plains for the sunrise. But if you're looking at a sunrise over the hills or over the mountains, so assuming that we're somewhere west of here, have you noticed that it looks like the sun is ready to go above the horizon, and it just seems to wait and wait and wait? There's a simple physics reason for that. Since the Earth has curvature and the distance that you're looking away is a significant distance, there's curvature and the air is in layers, and you're actually seeing light that's going between layers of air. And so the light actually curves. And so you see the it looking like it's ready to go over the horizon, and it's not ready to do so. And so it seems to delay, and it seems to delay, and then all of a sudden, it's there. That, I believe, is the reason for the title of the musical piece to which this was set, The Deer of the Dawn. Now, the picture is, it's dark, it's dreary, and then suddenly there's hope. And as you go through Psalm 22, it is dreary all the way until you get into the last part of verse 22, or 21. It says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Then all of a sudden, you've answered me. Everything before that was negative. And you get there and it's positive, and the rest of the psalm is positive. The deer of the dawn, you would have very sad music, and then all of a sudden triumphant, just suddenly. But look at what he says in verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. What vows is he talking about? Well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7 is talking about the offering of praise. And this may well change some of our thinking about what it means to praise the Lord. It says in we'll start at verse 11. This is the law of a sacrifice of peace offerings, or the thanksgiving offering, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it may also be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. The concept that's going on is, if someone said that they were going to praise God, that was a statement, I'm going to go to the temple, and I am going to, at my own expense, provide the cakes and provide the animal. Some of this goes to the priest, and the priest eats of it. And I'm going to invite people, and the person then, in the gathered assembly, praises the Lord. So praising the Lord would involve saying, I had this terrible situation that came up. I told the Lord, I prayed to him. I was sure that he was going to deliver me. And I said, when I am delivered, I am going to make this offering, and I am here testifying to all of you about the deliverance that God has given me. Now let's go back to Psalm 22. And you'll see in Psalm 22 why I say that this is a purely messianic psalm. Some psalms talk about the person who wrote it as well as the Messiah. But there are other psalms like this one that say nothing about the writer. It says nothing at all about David. Because I'm going to ask you if what happens at the end of this psalm sounds like anything that happened in David's life. We'll start at verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. He's saying, this is not going to just be a small gathering. This is going to be a huge gathering, and we'll find out how big the great assembly is. I will pay my vows before those who hear him. This is a huge gathering. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. This person, at his own expense, is going to provide a meal for a huge number of people. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. This sounds pretty big, doesn't it? All the families of the Gentiles shall worship before you. Does that sound like anything that happened in David's life? I think not. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him, all mortals. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. That's definition of mortal. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. This sounds like a messianic banquet. Jesus is here indicating that the size of the deliverance that God gave him, that the Father gave him in the resurrection, is one that is going to bear repeating to all of humanity at the start of the millennium. Now, you know how in the Gospels it says records what's said in verse 1 in the English, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's normally taken as a negative statement. When Jesus says it, it's usually treated as though Jesus gave up all hope, and it's often explained theologically that the Father and the Holy Spirit couldn't look upon him as he was bearing the sin of the world. That's a creative answer, but I don't think that that's what's going on here. There's a simple reason that the people didn't understand what he was saying. He wasn't quoting the Hebrew, he was actually saying it in Aramaic. If it had been in Hebrew, he would have said, Eli, Eli, azavtani, but he said, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. He used a different verb. So he was saying it in Aramaic, and the people were not figuring out what he was quoting, so they thought that he was calling for Elijah, and so forth. But when it is cited by Jesus, the reason that it was cited in this way is they didn't have chapter and verse. And the way that they would refer to an entire context would be by a familiar line. It'd be like if I say, ask not what your country can do for you. And we automatically think of Kennedy's inauguration speech. Or, I have a dream. And we think of Martin Luther King. We can say a few words and come up with a whole context. Since they didn't have chapter and verse references, that's how they referred to entire contexts. The psalm, as it starts out, is putting the Messiah is expressing what his objectors are saying about him. And he looks historically and sees that Israel has always been able to depend on the Lord, and he's always been able to depend upon him. But now, as he's facing crucifixion, it's a circumstance that will require God's deliverance, and God's deliverance is not going to come before death, but in the form of resurrection. And when he cites those words, I believe that he's looking forward to the end of the psalm, as we're told in Hebrews that Jesus endured the pain and the shame because of the joy that was set before him. And I believe when he was quoting that, he wasn't focused on that he quoted, but instead it would be like the person who says, ask not, and they're thinking about the whole message, the whole of the psalm, and he knows where it's going. So I don't see it as a cry of defeat or a cry of, well, I'm abandoned, but rather, I know that this sense of abandonment is only temporary, and I know where this is going.
John, I question that Jesus is in human flesh at that point. And my TV teaching us that even when you feel like you're down and out and God is not with you, you know, you're questioning God, you're angry with God, you know, bad things happen and you don't understand and all of those kinds of things, could he also be teaching us still our Father is true, still our Father is good in that context or not?
He knows that it's going to end in victory. He's not dwelling on the negative as it's normally been pictured. I mean, he clearly knows. I mean, in John chapter 12, he says, my spirit is anguished. And what should I ask? Should I ask, Father, deliver me from this hour? No. But for this very hour, or this very purpose, I have come. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's commonly treated as though Jesus is trying to escape the cross.
Right, which we know is not.
Have Have the two of you heard my presentation on that? Okay, let's go there because it's a fascinating thing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, Matthew gives the fullest account of the Gethsemane prayers. He records what Jesus said on two occasions, and then he says that Jesus prayed the same words a third time. So let's see those three times. And the first impression, and the impression that most people have of it, is that all the way through, Jesus is trying to escape the cross. The first one is recorded in verse 38. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful until even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He continues then as he's gone a little further into verse 39. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Drop down to verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Drop down to verse 44. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, we have run over these too quickly, because I want us to slow down and look at verse 42. If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it. Is he talking about the cup passing before or after he drinks?
After.
He says, I know that it has to, I have to drink it first and then it passes. When we see that, then it changes entirely what he's petitioning the Father for. See, most people treat it, Jesus is saying, if there's any way I don't have to go to the cross, let me not go to the cross, but I'll do it if you still want me to do it. Here's how I take it. Father, I'd like to get this over as quickly as possible. Let it pass that way, by letting me get to it. Don't drag this out. But if it needs to take longer to get there than what I want, I'm willing to do your will. But if you can speed it up, please speed it up and let me get it done. Now let's read the others in that same light. Verse 39, O my Father, if it is possible. Interestingly, the Greek uses a first-class condition, assuming that it is possible. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If he's saying, let me take this quickly instead of waiting around for a while, this verse makes sense, doesn't it? The next verse makes sense, verse 42. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Father, do this as fast as possible, but if it has to take longer than I want, I'm willing to do what you want. Now we look at the third one, and it says he prayed the same thing. Now let's go to Mark chapter 14. And let's see if it reconciles with what's said in Mark.
14?
Yes, Mark 14. Verse 36. And he said, Abba, which is the Aramaic word for the Father. And when you have a vocative, that is when you're addressing someone, in Hebrew or Aramaic, you usually put the there. So, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you, including for you to take away this cup. Take it away as quickly as possible. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. again, it makes sense for him to say, the quicker we can do this, the better, but I'm willing to wait around longer if I need to. Now let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there's nothing wrong with understanding it as, do this as quickly as possible, but if it has to take longer, I'm fine with that. Now, I want to show you something that's common in these accounts. We won't turn back to Matthew. Let's just look at Luke, but the same thing appears in Luke, or in Matthew. Wouldn't it be hollow for Jesus to say, you guys shouldn't try to escape your trials. You should pray for endurance to be able to handle them. But I'm trying to escape my trial. Yeah. Notice what he encourages them in verse 40. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. The traditional interpretation of these passages has Jesus preaching what he doesn't practice. But my view is that he's holding the cup. He says, I know I'm ready to go to the cross. I'm ready to drink it. And the anticipation is killing me, shall we say. Let me get it over with.
You know, I'm really glad for this explanation because it's always kind of bothered me that Jesus seemed weak in that time because of some teachings you've had in the past.
Sure.
that Jesus, you know.
He's a human, so he's like
that. Exactly. And which took away his divinity. At that moment,
absolutely.
That he didn't realize what was happening, and including on the cross where, why have you forsaken me? Because that makes sense, too. Because otherwise, it kind of made him less divine to me.
Sure.
Before.
When we think about John chapter 2, Jesus made his first prediction of the cross and resurrection. He said, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, if he's the greater than Moses prophet like Moses, if there's anything that he says and it doesn't come true, he's shown that he's not. Now let's look at John 12, and he said John 12 before Gethsemane. By the way, I have written on this, so if you email me, I can make sure you get...
Oh, yeah.
What I've written on this.
That would be wonderful.
In John chapter 12, find the reference. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? So the words here are a hypothetical of what he might say. Father, save me from this hour, but notice the question mark. Should I say that? No. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I would not expect him a few days later to back away when he has made it utterly clear that no, this is a non-option. When I looked at verse 42 of Matthew 26 closely, I said, he's talking about the cup being taken away after he drinks it, not before. And that changed everything. And it harmonizes with every one of the prayers. It's a whole different picture.
Oh, yeah.
What's the cup symbolize? I'm not sure I understand that.
Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 10. We could go to Matthew, but we'll go to Mark 10. Here we have two of the three leading disciples. Remember, it's Peter, James, and John. And James and John are trying to make Peter number three. And so, let me get there. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one at your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Well, if they're number one and number two, then Peter is obviously number three. So it's divide and conquer. Okay, we'll deal later with which one of us is going to be number one, but you're going to eliminate Peter here, right? So then Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." In other words, have to wait for the Bema seat to figure out who gets number one and who gets number two. It's not saying you won't get this, but it's, I can't give it now. But notice, this tells us that the cup is, and the baptism are not strictly limited to what Jesus did on the cross. Because he says, you're going to drink, and you're going to be baptized with this. It is suffering for the cause of Christ. And Jesus suffered personally, and his death was payment for the sin of the world. The apostles, what they're going to do isn't going to accomplish that. But their sufferings was a major part of how they got the message out. And he's going to, and I'll, since Steve handles this very eloquently, when he has a moment, I'll give him a chance to talk about Mark chapter 16, because he does it very eloquently, but I saw some questions first.
Yeah, is that similar to what Paul said in Philippians, that I've been adding to the marks of Christ?
Yes. And he says in one place,
something about the suffering and death of Christ. And what is lacking, that's what
yes.
It is.
Yeah. And it's what's lacking in Paul in regard to the sufferings of Christ. Let me take us to Philippians chapter 3. And this is a passage that has caused a lot of consternation because we fail to understand the word "his" at one point that I believe it is significantly helpful. Now, if I say chiasm, does everyone know what I mean by chiasm? Mm-hmm. You know, it's something that goes, you have a first point, then you have a second point, then the third point relates to the second, not to the first, and the fourth point relates back to the first. Mm-hmm. So it crisscrosses. Okay, a good example of that is where Jesus talks about not casting your pearls before swine, nor giving it to the dogs, lest they trample you. Well, dogs don't trample. Swine do. And so the swine are the second mentioned, and the trampling is the third thing mentioned, and the biting and devouring is the fourth thing. In other words, the dogs bite and devour, and the swine trample. So it crisscrosses. It's very important that we understand in Philippians chapter 3 that there's one of these crisscrosses. And it really helps in the interpretation of it once I get there. Paul says there, and I think it's verse 9 or verse 10, that I may know him, verse 10. And the first element is, and the power of his resurrection. Notice resurrection is the word there. But then notice in verse 11, he talks about the resurrection again. Resurrection is the first element. Resurrection is the last element. Then if we notice in the middle, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So you see how it goes resurrection, resurrection at the outside. And then in the middle, we have sufferings, death. Now, what I want you to notice, well, I'll first go to the problem. Does it sound like Paul's really confident that he's going to be resurrected when he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection? And lots of people have said from this passage, Paul didn't know if he was going to be resurrected. Paul didn't know if he was saved.
That's a better translation.
I think attain to is an appropriate understanding. But there's a his that we should imply here. Please note, whose resurrection did he mention in verse 10?
Jesus.
Whose sufferings did he mention in verse 11? Or verse 10?
Jesus.
Whose death did he mention? And whose resurrection is he thinking about here?
Jesus.
But most people are thinking, if I may attain to Paul's resurrection. What he's saying is that I may attain, that my life may measure up, that I may not bring discredit to Christ's resurrection. He wants his life to conform to Christ's resurrection power. He wants to be molded by Christ's sufferings. He wants to be molded by Christ's death. And he wants to have his life attain to the level of response that's appropriate to Christ's resurrection. The fact that we all of a sudden switch in this chiasm to Paul sends us off on a rabbit trail. Whereas the context is going Christ, Christ, Christ. And here, the one time that Paul doesn't say Christ, we jump ship and we think Paul's. Yes?
Different question. What's the seven spirits mentioned in
Revelation?
Is that related to Isaiah chapter, I think, 11 or 9? One of these two?
What I see going on there is that it's a way of mentioning or speaking of the Spirit being everywhere, but it's figurative to achieve that. I'd have to look back at my notes. I've got something a little more detailed than that. Diane, if you could mark down for me to look up on my notes on the seven spirits of God. It's been maybe 6 months since we talked about that here, and I am a little rusty. Steve, would you like to say about...
Sure.
Mark, let me clue you in for why I wanted Steve to say a few words about Mark 16. The question was asked, what is the cup? And I said that that is suffering with Christ. And the baptism, same issue. So, Steve, with that as a connection, we can look at Mark 16.
So if we look at Mark 16:16, this is commonly, actually 15:16, commonly talked about as the Great Commission. And so they put that right with it. So Jesus commands right before he leaves to go into the world to his 11 disciples, preach the gospel to every creature. Then he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So the question is, what does believe in what? Saved from what? Baptized into what? And judged from what? So the first question is, believes what? So what would your, just off the top of your head, what's he talking about? Believes what?
And Jesus promised for that gift.
Jesus promised for the gift of eternal life, right?
Yep.
Okay, that's one wrong mark. Okay, baptized into what?
Well, now you got scared.
What would you traditionally think? You just read this right off the top of your head. You think of baptized what?
New spirit.
Okay, either water or spirit. Okay, thinking, some people are thinking water, some people are thinking spirit, but that's what we're thinking when we think baptized. Okay, wrong on both counts. Next one, and we'll be saved. Saved from what? Hell. Okay, saved from hell. Wrong again. 0-3. Okay. But he who does not believe will be judged. Judged to what? Like a fire, right? Wrong again. Okay, 0-4. Okay, you guys are hitting like the rock you did at the beginning of the year.
Let me tell you my answer. In verse 16, he who believes that if you read before that, believe in the resurrection.
Good. Okay, let me. Are you going to teach this or you want me to?
No, I'm just telling you. I said, no, we ain't got one people. Okay.
So let's go back up to. Verse number 9, Joseph, since you're my assistant teacher on this, you can read from 9 to 15.
Now, when he rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe.
They did not believe in what? That Jesus was the Messiah that could give them eternal life?
No.
And believe that he resurrected. Okay, keep going.
After that, he appeared to another from another form to 2 of them when they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either.
Did not believe them what?
Resurrection.
He resurrected.
Verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardened their hearts.
What is their unbelief?
The
resurrection. He's already told them they're going to live with him forever. He's already built houses for them. They have eternal life. Their unbelief is not that he's the Messiah, but that he resurrected.
Hardened their heart, because they did not believe those who have been seen. Had seen him after he had risen. After he said to them, go, I guess.
Okay, so then he says, he who believes, now who's he talking to?
The
11 believing disciples for eternal life. Now he's saying, those of you 11 who believe in my resurrection and are baptized. Now, baptism is used 3 times in the book of Mark, 2 times in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, there is both water and spirit baptism. John, as he pointed out in chapter 10, there's baptism into suffering. So the question is, of those 3, which baptism is he talking about? Water baptism, spirit baptism, or baptism into suffering? He's telling them as he leaves, those of you who believe in my resurrection and are baptized into my suffering will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? From hell? No, they already have eternal life. What's he going to save them from? Well, if you look a little bit farther down there and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will take up serpents, they will drink things that are deadly, and they will be saved. Okay? He will save them, deliver them from any death so they can get this message out to the unbelieving world. This is saved by getting the message out.
And save the people, all the people that are being mentioned in this verse are the 11.
It's the 11. Not Judas. Judas is already dead.
Would you assume this is the 120 people?
No.
You only know it's the 11.
It's the 11. We find out in John's Gospel, it's the same time when he appeared to the 11, and it's a week later that he appeared to Thomas.
Okay. I just want to make sure it's not before he ascended, because we almost stopped. Now,
this is the night of his resurrection.
Okay. All right.
But he who does not believe, you people who do not believe my resurrection, will be judged, as you could have an early death.
Which is why they were after Thomas as hard as they were after him in John's Gospel.
So here you have four terms can be taken out of context for people not understand if you don't read the verses before that. But Jesus is commissioning these 11 to go out, tell people that he's resurrected, and be baptized into the same suffering that he just went through, as he told them in chapter 7, you will indeed suffer like I have. And he will save them miraculously from these things that are going to happen so this message can get out. They don't believe it. They're in danger of being judged, not like a fire, but on this earth.
Let me reinforce a couple of points that Steve made. The things from which he's talking about the 11 being delivered in verse 17 and 18 are all documented in the New Testament, except that we have no case of one of the apostles being forced to drink poison. But you remember Paul in Acts 27 was bitten by a serpent, or 28, and they thought he was going to die, and they said he was a murderer, and then he shook off the serpent, and he didn't swell up, and then they said he's a god.
Goes back to the last time when we were talking about Southern Baptist and rattlesnake.
Right.
So this is where this...
Okay. This is the passage.
Okay.
And so it is saying that the 11 could be forced to endure the snakes, be put in a snake pit, or be forced to drink poison, and they're going to stay alive as long as God wants them. It is not saying this is something that is going to happen for all of your followers. I got to tell some of the people in Kentucky that.
Yeah, so if you find somebody that teaches that you have to be able to do this to prove that you're saved, they don't know the hermeneutic hand. That it's to these 11, not to people after that.
Now there's something contextually that verifies this interpretation. Look at verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's reinforcing this context. Now, I know that some of your Bibles have double brackets around this passage.
Yeah, it's not originally.
Saying that it's not in a couple of the oldest Alexandrian manuscripts. But my third reader for my dissertation wrote a monograph on this passage that arguing for its authenticity. And I guarantee you, he undid all the arguments that people have raised on this passage. This was no light-duty monograph. It was published by either Cambridge University Press or Oxford University Press. It was major press that put it out. and it was part of a peer-reviewed journal editing process. So it went through rigorous procedures before it got published, and that's why I own that book, if anyone is curious. It's part of the majority text, so it's part of my text.
Is it that verse, the last verse you just quoted, and it's mentioned again in Hebrews 2:4, I think? When God confirmed the message of the Son that followed?
Well, yeah, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say that the word that was first spoken by Christ has been confirmed to us by those who heard him, and was validated by signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit and so forth.
So is that permission to put in the text if it's not there original?
No, signs are given as validating proof based upon Deuteronomy 18. That's God has a standard practice to validate new revelation or new prophecy from him.
It's the same what happened with the early church too. The signs to follow to confirm the message that they need.
Basically, to confirm the apostolic message.
Yes.
Yeah.
So that's happened already.
Yeah, that's happened. Yes. And I believe it was a process that was concluded in the first century.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Dean.
I think me and Lon went over this one time, but what are the, like, if you're picked for a leadership role, what are the, it's like listed, I don't remember where it's listed, but it's certain stipulations which make it picked for
deacons.
Yeah.
The pastoral epistles, there are, within Timothy and Titus, there are requirements for those that are in leadership positions. They're set forth. Then there are gift lists. 1 Corinthians 12 and so forth, which is a related but not the same topic.
Okay, so Timothy and
Titus.
Titus.
That's church leadership, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, since we finished the book of Colossians, and since we tend not to meet every week through the summer, we end up having, I mean, there are going to be 3 weeks in July that I know that we won't be meeting and so forth. What I do over the summer, and this is starting summer, is that we do specials rather than doing series, and that makes it so that whether there's a break because you're on vacation or whether there's a break because I'm on vacation, or out ministering in Texas or Nebraska or wherever, that there's continuity in what we do. And each message will be designed as a self-contained unit rather than building through a series. So I'm wanting to review dispensationalism, which is the idea of using a literal hermeneutic in approaching all portions of the Bible, whether prophetic or non-prophetic. But in order to lay a groundwork, I'd like to talk about the four unconditional covenants of Israel. The four unconditional covenants that God has made or will make with Israel are called the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant. If you look at older writings, some of them will call it the Palestinian covenant. That was a common term, but it was a common term before the 1967 Six-Day War and the concept of a two-state solution and the Palestinians and so on and so forth. I prefer calling it the land covenant and avoiding that issue. Then there's the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. So We'll start first with the Abrahamic covenant, because it is the umbrella for the other three. The Abrahamic covenant has three provisions: land, seed, and blessing. The land covenant develops, gives more detail about the land. Then there's the Davidic covenant, and that details the issue of the seed. And then there's the new covenant, and it gives an expansion of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So the umbrella covenant, the one that holds everything together, is the Abrahamic. It deals with all three issues, but later covenants give an expansion on each of those points. And so where we would want to start is in Genesis chapter 12. This is where Abraham is approached by God. And God makes certain promises to him. In Genesis 12, starting at verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great.'" There's a mistranslation for the last clause of this verse. It says, "And you shall be a blessing." That sounds like that's going to happen. Instead, it's a command: be a blessing. The form is an imperative. And so, be a blessing. And it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In this initial statement, what aspects of land, seed, and blessing do we see coming up?
Great nation would be one to land.
Well, great nation is land and something else related. If he is great, he's going to have... Abram, at this point, has no children.
Right.
To be a nation, one is going to have a lot of people. And so it's a hint at the seed issue, as well as the land, because nation involves the territory as well. Then he speaks of the land that I will show you, so he makes land explicit. And then there's a blessing, but the blessing extends out beyond Abram. It also extends to all families of the earth. Now, I'd like for us to make note that Paul speaks about Genesis 12:3. Paul quotes it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. So let's turn there.
Galatians 3:8?
Yes. What Paul says there is, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand." Preach beforehand is one word. Or preach gospel beforehand is one word. And note, we have a citation of Genesis 12:3. "In you all the nations," or all the Gentiles, "shall be blessed." Interestingly, the choosing of Israel has often been seen as sort of an exclusive club. But from the very start, it's seen that they are to be a channel of blessing for the rest of the world. It's not that God has them as a bowl and he says, I'm going to fill your bowl, but they're more like a funnel, and the concept is, I'm going to bless you, but the blessing is going to go out from you elsewhere. And so from the very start, there is an idea that God is going to reach the world through the nation Israel. Now we have further statements that develop this, that there's going to be a seed, and that's made explicit. And so Abram is struggling with the fact that, well, how am I going to be a great nation if I don't have any offspring? You know, this isn't quite working out the way I thought it was going to work out. A number of years have passed, and we reach Genesis chapter 15, and it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. My translation says, but the word that would be there, then Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And so on and so forth. But I have to set this up a little bit, because we normally look at this and we think, well, God and Abram are having an ordinary conversation. But the passage tells us this is something a little different. Look back at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. Now, I want you to notice that we have a doubled concept of God speaking. The word came, the word of God came. So that's God spoke, right? But then it has saying. You probably have noticed when you read in the Bible that we'll often say, so-and-so said asking. And you kind of wonder, why do they put two verbs of speaking? Have you ever wondered that? Well, they didn't have quotation marks.
Do you want to know, Lori? I know you have.
When you have a doubled verb of speaking, it always will say, this is direct discourse. Let me illustrate the difference between direct and indirect discourse. Direct discourse is when we put quotation marks. I can say, the mailman told me you have a package. And I would have to say, you have a package is in quotes. Those are his words. But I could say, the mailman told me that I have a package. No quotation marks. He didn't say that I have a package. He said, you have a package. When you see a doubled verb of speaking, it says, put quotation marks. And so, this now is telling us when the vision began. The vision begins right here in verse 1b. This is not Abraham, while he's awake, having a conversation with God. This is Abram, asleep, having a vision. Now, the reason that I make a big point of this is because most interpreters think the vision starts when Abram goes to sleep a little later. You'll notice as you get to verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and that's where they think the vision started. Up until then, they think God and Abram are having a conversation. But the vision starts in verse 1b. So let me give you a visual picture of this. Abraham is looking in this vision, and he sees himself going to sleep. So the vision has started before he goes to sleep. But he's in a trance state or a sleep state or however it is that God is revealing this vision to him. Now I'm going to point out something that at first glance is going to seem really, really odd. Verse 6, if we take it the way that it's written, it would be saying that Abraham envisioned himself believing. But there's a very interesting feature of Hebrew grammar. Hebrew loves to tell us when we're going in sequence and when something is out of sequence. And verse 6 would be better translated to say, now Abraham had believed in the Lord. Verse 6 is looking at a parenthesis that has already been true of Abraham before this point. It's giving us background information that God is entering into a covenant with someone who had already believed. And the grammar is quite distinctive here. We have broken the vav consecutive chain. And I can't show you Hebrew and have that make any sense, but I have a number of works, number of writings that make note of exactly what's going on here in the grammar. Lo and behold, what this is telling us is Abraham had already believed. Now, when you think back to, could you imagine Abraham being willing to go out to a land that he didn't know where he was going if he didn't believe the promise that God had made to him? My contention is that Abraham believed way back in Genesis chapter 12. And what Moses is doing is he's saying, God is giving a vision to Abraham, the believer. That's what's being said here. And unfortunately, our English translations end up covering it up a bit. Oddly enough, Lori, since you have a New International Version, the New International Version has done the best job with 15:6 of any translation. You'll notice that it will start out the translation with the word but. And the concept there is, this is something that was already so. Go ahead.
Somebody said, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It doesn't have the word but.
Okay, it doesn't have but. But it didn't have the and that we have that leads us down a road. We see an and we think sequence. The NIV, I forgot, the NIV omits it. And so that actually is the best rendering of any of our English translations of that verse. It's really, he had already believed. It becomes the equivalent of a pluperfect.
This is one of those now back at the ranches.
This was a meanwhile back at the ranch. So, what God is revealing to Abraham, though, in this vision is that the answer to the problem of him being childless is that he is going to have seed. So notice, in verse 4, it says, this one, talking about Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside. This is all during the vision. Now look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. So God is, through this process, amplifying on the land, the seed, and the blessing. Seed has received attention here. We all know that Abraham had a child through Hagar, but that wasn't the promised one. The promised one was Isaac through his own wife Sarah, chapter 21. But look at how God confirms, or what God says about the dimensions of the land that he's going to give to him, when you look at verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, that's the Wadi El Arish, it is not the Nile River. And the Wadi El Arish is very close to the present border between Israel and Egypt. So if you look at a modern map, that line is pretty close to this line that's being described. To the great river, the river Euphrates. The Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now there's something very interesting about this dimension. There's no eastern boundary given. So the question is, in the millennium, how small will Arabia be? Because we have a north boundary, we have a south boundary, we have a west boundary, but there's no eastern boundary. It's not been specified. So the question is, how small will Arabia be in the millennium?
John, where does the eternal part of this fit? I don't see the eternal part.
Well, it's going to be amplified as we get in here, that we'll see it in chapter 22. We'll see it very clearly. But there, let's see. Now we have that's where we get the clearest statements on that. But the fact that there has been no condition, which we haven't seen any ifs in here, is going to be a reinforcing point on that being unconditional. But as we get to chapter 22, we'll see a strong indication of the eternal. Okay, Genesis chapter 22 is where people end up saying that there's a case for arguing that it is conditional, and therefore that it would not necessarily be eternal. In chapter 22, Abraham offers his son Isaac. That is, he's willing to get the point of picking up the knife and is told not to do so. We'll pick up with verse 11. But the angel of the Lord, and I believe that's Jesus Christ himself, called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then we have amplification in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because. And that word because says, there's a performance issue here. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And you can see, we compare this with Genesis 12. Genesis 12 didn't have any ifs. Now we have a because. But there's something that's easily overlooked here. Notice that he said in verse 17, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. Here's what's going on. We have an unconditional covenant. expressed in Genesis chapter 12. And God has added an incentive clause here. He said, because of what you've done, I will do even more than I promised. Blessing I will bless is I will exceedingly bless you. I'm going to bless you more than what I promised in chapter 12. And I'm going to exceedingly multiply. I'm going to exponentially multiply you. I'm doing more than what I promised in chapter 12. The because is not saying that the covenant has become conditional, but it is saying that his obedience is resulting in God doing more than what he had promised back in chapter 12.
You can't do that. You can't do more than
God is a free agent. God cannot do less than what he promises, but God can do more than what he promises.
There's something else obvious.
Well, it's James, isn't it? James that says, you know, that it was counted to him, you know, because he believed that, or Romans. Where it talks about that Abraham was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed, not because of what he did.
Absolutely. Yeah, the fundamental issue there in the covenant, again, understanding that Abraham, that God entered into covenant, was a believer at the time of Genesis chapter 12. It is all based upon his faith for the covenant starting point. But this is like an incentive clause.
Right. No, I'm just saying when people say that that's, there was a condition. Well, Romans, isn't it Romans?
Yep, Romans chapter 4 discusses at length, and there is some discussion in James 2.
So
the larger discussion is in Romans chapter 4.
So, I mean, because that shows that, so, I mean, when you look at something, you always have to, if something contradicts, then, you know, there's something you're not quite understanding.
Right, and that's why I highlighted the blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. It's not changing the fundamental nature of the covenant, but God has voluntarily added to what he has promised to do. And so, let's see, we have then statements that are made, and I didn't mark down in my notes, so I'm Diane, you can help me in answering Mark's question, but there are statements that are made to Abraham as well as to Isaac and to Jacob that say, to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. Now, we have to, and so Diane will come up with the references, but let me explain what the point is. It is not sufficient that God would give the promise to the seed. Because he says, to you and to your seed. It's not just to the seed, but it's to you and to your seed. And then it is, I give this land forever. Israel cannot be substituted real estate in heaven. They were promised the land with its boundaries forever. Now it's fascinating when you look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 twice makes the statement, all these, including Abraham, died in faith without receiving what is promised. Resurrection is the way that God will fulfill the promise. Without resurrection, God becomes a liar. Very interesting how Paul argued in Acts chapter 26. This is one of the trials that Paul had. And he says, in That's it. I've got Bible paper, and it's really hard sometimes to turn my pages.
Verse 6.
Yes. But notice, if we back up just a little bit on that, Paul said there that Agrippa is an expert in all things concerning Judaism and so forth. And he says in verse 6, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. Now, they don't have the assurance. But notice what he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Apart from resurrection, God cannot keep his promise. But he's giving that land to the patriarchs and to their seed forever. Yes, Diane, reference.
I have Genesis 35:12 and then Genesis 17:8.
Very good. I had not marked those down, and
I think you want Genesis 35:12.
Well, 17:8 will be stated to Abraham. It would be stated to Jacob, which is a reiteration in 35. But in 17:8, also, I give to you and to your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. We never see an if anywhere, and the promise is forever. A couple of weeks from now, we're going to see that the millennial kingdom becomes the way that God keeps all the promises that he's made to everyone. The millennium is going to be set up in such a way as to be able to fulfill all the promises. Okay, so we've had land, seed, and blessing for the Abrahamic covenant. We've covered those. Let's look now at the land covenant. The land covenant is Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. Now it becomes extremely important to understand that the land covenant understands the unconditionality of the ownership of the land. But what it is discussing also is the conditional occupancy of the land. It would be like if your property is quarantined. Say there's an earthquake or some foundation problem or a disease, you own the land. You might have a clear title, and yet you are prohibited from entering that property. Israel has unconditional ownership of the land, but how much of the land they occupy or whether they're in it at all depends on them obeying what Joshua or what Moses commanded them on that day. On that day is important. It's not the law. It is the terms of the land covenant. That becomes extremely important, and it's often treated as though this is part of the law, whereas it is quite distinct from the law, because it is what has been commanded this day.
Well, they haven't even received the law yet, right?
Well, no, in Deuteronomy they have. They had the older generation received that in chapter 20 of Exodus, and subsequently, and the second generation hears it again with the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord will God, your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. The blessings start at verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. But now look at how it's undone if they disobey the commands of this day. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. And it just undoes each and every one of them. But it is not an undoing of their ownership of the land. As they disobey, as they go into rebellion against this by turning to other gods, not evicting the inhabitants of the land, not doing what God is commanding here right now, that God will allow the inhabitants of the land to become a thorn in their side, and if they continue to disobey, their land shrinks and eventually they get kicked out of the land. There's a remedy for them being kicked out of the land. And that comes up in chapter 30. And we've talked about this at various times because it's the basis for most of the New Testament teaching on repentance. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, both the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God. National repentance. That's when God will regather them and give them the land, when they will be put back into it and possess it forever. Then we have the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant amplifies upon the seed. And David is promised a house that is a dynasty. Interestingly, when you compare, after the split between the north and the south, when you compare the south, there was only one dynasty. But there were several dynasties for Israel, for the northern kingdom. God preserved the Davidic house. And even we find out that Joseph and Mary are within the house of David. It survived. He promised a kingdom, and a kingdom that would last forever. And someone always qualified to sit on the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the main passage on the Davidic covenant. And so, God has every intention of honoring everything that he promised in the Abrahamic covenant. That is demonstrated by the fact that he had reinforced it with three other covenants. The land covenant to reinforce the land provisions, the Davidic covenant to reinforce and expand on the seed provisions, and then the new covenant amplifying the blessing. Let's look at the new covenant. Now, the main passage on the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31. And I want to make it clear here that it is a new covenant that will be entered with Judah and Israel. It says nothing. It doesn't say a thing about entering into the new covenant with the church. And notice it's a future one. It's a future covenant. This is not a covenant that at the time of Jeremiah 31 that God had already entered into. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, days are coming in the future, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, northern kingdom, and with the house of Judah, southern kingdom. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. He's saying, it's not at all like the Mosaic covenant. It's not at all like the law. This covenant is the one that expands the whole concept of the blessing. Notice he says, verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Doesn't sound like God intends for this ever to expire. It's an eternal covenant. Notice no ifs. Now, the book of Hebrews has some very important things to say about this covenant. It tells us that it was ratified through Jesus' death. And so, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, my Bible paper, I'm within a page of it. If we start at Hebrews 9:16, "For where there is a testament or a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." The ratification of the new covenant took place through Christ's death. It could not be ratified until he had died. But now that brings up the question, is this the time that the new covenant is enacted? Well, first thing that we have to notice is that Jeremiah said that God was going to enter into that covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And we have no statement that that God has entered into the new covenant with the church. So now the question becomes, is it enacted? It's been ratified, but is it enacted? For that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Starting at verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek priesthood was one that did not depend upon genealogy of birth. The Levitical priesthood requires a genealogy in order to be qualified. They have to be descendants of Aaron. So he was not made a priest without an oath, but he's made a priest. For they have become a priest without an oath, but he, with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become the guarantor, the surety of a better covenant. A covenant needs a guarantor until it is enacted. This is a statement that it is not enacted. When will it be enacted? New kingdom, in the millennium, with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. So now that raises the question, how is it that we are said to enjoy New Covenant blessings? It is because God is free to do more than he has promised. The Old Testament, New Testament, does not ever say that God entered into the New Covenant with the church. But what Jesus did was so monumental, it made such a major change. God is free to give the benefits of the ratified new covenant, even though it has not yet been enacted. So we can proclaim new covenant blessings, but it's not because God covenanted with the church. It's because God is free to do more than what he specifically promised he was going to do. You know, I could say, I'm going to give a steak dinner to my sons. Does that prevent me from giving a steak dinner to anyone else? It does not. What Jesus did on the cross, there was no reason for God to withhold the blessings and to wait until the time of enactment. So this is the reason that you often hear me say, it's a ratified covenant, it hasn't been enacted, but we enjoy the benefits of it. So I thought this would be a way of clarifying some of my statements. Yes, Joseph.
If you think we're enjoying the blessing of the new covenant, I don't see that's really a fact, because it says in the new covenant, you don't need a teacher, you have everything in your heart, you wouldn't know God without...
Yeah, I'm not saying that we enjoy everything, but forgiveness and the payment for sin and forgiveness are issues of the new covenant. And so I'm not saying we enjoy all the benefits that Israel is going to enjoy, but God is free to give benefits that are akin to those that he has promised on the basis that he will also, the same basis that he will give... that will be the basis for him giving it to Israel.
But isn't Israel going to be practicing their sacrifice in the millennium?
The sacrifices are going to be more memorial in nature rather than expiatory. And so the sacrifices will be there, but they're very different. Just like, other than Catholics, no one looks at communion as a sacrifice. But if it were called a sacrifice, it would be more memorial in nature rather than it's not expiatory, and so on and so forth. So Jesus is able to speak about the new covenant in his blood and so on and so forth, working from the standpoint that he's free to give blessings that are akin to those that the enacted new covenant will bestow upon Israel.
So is this Ephesians 3:6?
It's related.
So we get many of the things. We don't get the land and a few of the other.
Right.
But many of the same things.
Yes.
And the mystery is revealed in that, showing that.
Yeah, mystery allows Gentiles to be fellow partakers and so forth. There was no provision for Gentiles to come under the new covenant directly, but God is free to bestow the blessings beyond those and before he actually legally enacts it with the nation. So, yes. Mm-hmm.
But the Abrahamic covenant, that would cover for all nations. Right? I mean, the promise was for...
Right. One of the things that I do like to say is that what God promised to Abraham required that he do more than he promised to Abraham. And the reason I say that is that there was going to be there are things pointing towards that future earthly kingdom that will start in the millennium. And there are a lot of questions that the Old Testament didn't answer about how it would be administered, some of which is part of the mystery. I mean, if you had asked any Old Testament saint, well, Israel is going to be the preeminent nation in the world. Who's going to rule over the Gentiles? And they would say, well, of course we will. But when you look at the New Testament, it appears that it will be Gentiles that will be ruling over Gentiles. Because the 24 kings of Revelation, the way that they're described, they seem to be Gentiles. So it's one of those things that the fleshing out of what God had promised in the Abrahamic covenant required him to do more than what he said in his actual promises. How is it that the Gentiles are going to be blessed? It wasn't exactly specified. And when you start looking at the details, Paul's able to infer, well, one of those things is he's going to offer them justification by faith. There's a lot that requires fleshing out from what he had said. So that the Abrahamic covenant gives us a pretty good picture of a lot of what's going to happen in the future, but then further scripture kind of clarifies some of the details that are not described in detail.
Yeah, because Paul makes a reference in Romans to we are just because you were born from Abraham doesn't mean that you are Israel and kind of, you know,
like we sure. Yes, what he's arguing in that section is that the promise was not that every descendant of Abraham was going to enjoy the blessings. And that there would be, so the accusation seems to be in Romans that, well, it doesn't seem to be universal, so your interpretation must be wrong. So he demonstrated that not all of Israel will enjoy the promises that were made to Israel. That's what he means, not all Israel is of Israel. But in addition, not all of the Gentiles of all the families of the earth are going to benefit either. And there's a lot of amplification that can be done on each of the provisions. And Paul devotes quite a bit of space in Romans 9 through 11 to clarifying points where Abrahamic and other covenants have been misinterpreted.
Because the church right now is comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's the mystery. We'll be talking more about that next time in setting forth a picture of how God has administered the world in different ways. That's the essential issue of dispensationalism. And so it will tie together some of the features, but one thing that needs to be a takeaway from tonight is God made specific promises to Israel that he cannot break. But God also, as we'll see next time, has made promises to other groups that he cannot break. And the only way that we are able to make sense of God being able to literally keep all the promises that he has made is to understand that he has administered the world through different agencies at different times. And right now we live in a time when Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God in the body of Christ. Steve, you have anything to add? Or?
No, I think you did pretty good.
Joseph, you have anything you want to add?
Just what if when Jesus came and they would have accepted him as the Messiah, then the Gentiles would have come to believe through the nation of Israel and the Messiah at that time instead? Or how would that work versus the church age?
That would be a theoretical possibility that there wouldn't have been a need for a church dispensation. That would be a theoretical possibility. However, I believe that what Paul says in Ephesians 3, well, let's turn there and I'll find the verse that makes the point that I'm driving at here. But while I'm getting there, there's nothing that says how long the church would have needed to be. But I believe that there would have been a distinct church that he says, well, starting at 3:8, to me, who am the leasterest, he has one word that he created, the leasterest of all the saints, this grace was given, namely, the grace that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the grace that I should make all see what is the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. That's giving an initial indication that the mystery, the church, has been planned for all of eternity. To the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I see from this a statement that Paul says the church was part of the eternal plan. But there's nothing that says that the church had to be 2,000 years in length. If Israel had responded to the message then, the church age could have been much, much, much shorter.
So any time after Acts 2.
Yeah. Let's even assume, for the sake of argument, that before Acts 2, that Israel had responded properly. Daniel chapter 9 had set forth that in the year 33 that Messiah the Prince would come. That's the conclusion of the 69th week, the 483rd year. But after that, Messiah would be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come would invade the city. So there had to be the events of the cross and the invasion, the siege of Jerusalem. And then after that would come Daniel's 70th week. So Old Testament had predicted that there was going to be some sort of an interval between the time of Messiah the Prince coming in and then events that take place outside of that timetable, and then a return to the timetable with the tribulation. So I've spoken of it as there could have been a fast track. It could have happened very quickly.
So 77 AD would have been the quickest it could have happened.
Well, it could, theoretically, it could have happened before the year 70, although Jesus did say this generation. So he placed a one generation curse, which probably points to it being that length of time, but the church didn't have to be much longer than that. Mm-hmm. So everything that's been predicted has to happen. So I believe church had to happen, but it didn't have to be as long as it has been. You want to close this?
Sure.